for a while because, I've been largely up in Midhurst, which has been fantastic and is going really well. Also, Christmas happened. I don't know if you can remember that. It was a little while ago, wasn't it? And then after that, I've been in India. And there was a Sunday when I was meant to be here with you before I went to India, but just with, I don't know quite what happened, diary collapse, I think it was. So I swapped a week with Steve, and so I wasn't here when I should have been. Sorry about that. What it all means is that it's been a seeming age since I've had the pleasure of being here with you, preaching God's word to you. So I'm delighted to be back. It won't be as long a gap again. I don't know if that will make you sad or happy, but it won't. But it is good to be here today. And just before we get into the Bible, I just thought I would give you just a little update on our India trip. And thank you for those who've asked about it. We were praying for me and Andy as we were in India. And many of you will remember Sydney and Cheryl, who came in October. Do you remember? Sydney and Cheryl, yeah, we had a good time with them when they came here, and do you remember we did the barn dance, and we did various other things, and Sydney was with us on the Sunday, and so it was really good to be able to go to Mumbai and see Living Word Church that Sydney leads, and it was really good to have our very own Andy Clark come too, and just in case you didn't see the map, Mumbai is on the left of India there. And so we first of all were with Living Word Church. That's them. You might have seen that photo. That's them waving to you, actually. And so preached there. They have two morning Sundays. And then we had a couple of days in Mumbai, which was excellent. And then we headed over to Meghalaya, which is in the northeast of India. And considerably more remote. And if I just zoom in on Meghalaya, there we go. There's three places we went to there: Shillong in the east, and then Tura, and then a place called Purukasiya. And that circle is now centered on Purukasiya. I know exactly where it is, 2 kilometers from the Bangladesh border. So Shillong went to first. We have 3 commission churches in Shillong, and it was so good to connect again with those churches, and we gathered them together for 3 days of teaching, training, equipping, and you'll find Andy gets in all the photos. He's always in the way. So, but that was the church there. And then we headed down to Tura. Oh, and that's me. I get some of the photos as well. In fact, all the best scenes, I'm afraid I'm in the way. Tura is a place I just prefer to Shillong. I just find it's I don't know, just have always liked it. And the people in Shillong are lovely. The people in Tura are lovely as well. A very different people group. It's the Garo people in Tura. And so, having got there, which was the 9-hour car journey, which was all without incident, which was good. And we then gathered the church that is there in Tura. And they meet in essentially what is a ledge that's been cut into the hillside. So, and then there's just a mud floor and a bamboo canopy. And the hill sort of carries up one side and carries on down the other side. And it's difficult to see in that photo. There's about 100 people gathered there. And just a great time with the church. I think that for me was the most encouraging place. Because I was there in that same place 6 years ago. And just to see how the church had come on in that time. And to see the young guys who were leading that church, just taken over the leadership 6 years ago, now really grown into that role and carrying weight and the church doing well. And so it was really good to connect with them again. And then we went down the hill to the to Puricasia. Sorry, I'm in the way again. It would be a really nice photo, wouldn't it, if I wasn't there? But it was the best one, best picture I could find of the kind of countryside. That's what I was aiming for. And beautiful scenery, beautiful part of the world. If you kind of ignore all the snake stories and wild animal stories, then it really is a nice part of the world. The climate's lovely, and there's one church down there that's part of Commission, and it was great to gather them together again and be with them over an evening and a day, and to bring some teaching to them as well. And from there, it's a three-day journey back to the UK, and all in all, it was a long trip. So thank you for praying. Really did feel your protection, actually, along the way. I mean, it's interesting that we were just sat in somebody's kind of farm compound having a cup of tea, sat under a tree, and the guy has his phone, and he shows a picture of his phone, which is of the same tree that we're sat under, but there's a leopard in the branches of the tree. And this was taken like a week before. And you're thinking, I wonder where that leopard is now. I wonder where. I hope it's nowhere close. But all the transport and the travel and everything was fine. So, yeah, thank you. It was a really good, really good time. And do keep praying for our churches in India, because they need our help. It's challenging. They're doing well, but it's a challenging situation. Well, you've got the challenges of Hinduism and in the Northeast, Catholicism, that have to break through people's lives. Just leadership challenges, how to raise up leaders, what it means to be missional in a very rural community. And I think I had one more photo. Oh, there you go. And yeah, so do keep praying. And if you would like to go to India, then do kind of keep that in your minds. It is there for the taking. I would love more and more people from Grace Church to have the opportunity to go. Whether that's part of the commission trips that go out to support the U-Day youth thing that you heard about a couple of weeks ago, or going with Steve or me or somebody else or some other way. Let's really enjoy our ever increasing links, particularly with Sydney and Cheryl and Living Word Church. But it really is good, and it was a great pleasure to be there and to get back in one piece. But we are today Mark's Gospel. That's right. That's what we're meant to be doing. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Mark chapter 5. And if you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, you can do that right now. If you raise your hand and we'll bring a Bible to you. And keep your hand in the air till our welcome team have seen it. You can borrow our Bibles, or if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can keep hold of one of our Bibles and make it your own. Superb. So we're continuing our series looking at Mark's Gospel. We're working our way through. We're trying to cover all of it, which does mean we have some sort of quite big chunks of Mark's Gospel to tackle each week, which means we won't miss bits out. We're still taking quite a few months to work our way through the Gospel, but it's such a wonderful book of the Bible to be focusing on. And of course, when you focus on a Gospel, you're focusing front and center on the person of Jesus. I knew it's so good to do that. Ooh, there you go, my notes. So let's read Mark chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. We'll just read on into chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So this whole series we're working through is called God's Rescue Mission. God sent his son, Jesus, into the world, born as a man, so that he could rescue mankind from sin. Do you know, there is no other rescue plan. Jesus is the only way. And as Jesus caught his disciples up on his mission, and he called them fishers of men, so he wants to catch you and me up on his mission as well. And he wants you to tell people about Jesus. You know, it seems to me, possibly, that it's getting harder and harder to do that in our culture, in our society. But nonetheless, that is the message that God has given us to proclaim. It is good news. Fundamentally, it is the news people need to hear. It's good news to a generation that seriously needs rescuing. So this series, God's Rescue Mission, it's not a whole series of skills-based lectures on how to share your faith. There might be a little bit of that in it, I guess, but that's not really what it is. You see, I am convinced that the way to become most effective in mission is to become most fully acquainted with the person at the centre of the mission, which is Jesus. We've got to immerse ourselves in him. become fully aware of who he is. Know increasingly what it is to come close to Jesus. Now, this chapter contains two accounts of people that approached and came close to Jesus. I wonder how you approach Jesus. How do you do it? When you are reaching out to him, when you have something you want to pray for, when you think, I need to go to God with that, how do you go about it? You see, do you get fearful, back off from God and think, no, I can't. I can't. I'm not worthy. I can't approach Jesus. Or do you come casually? You know, like with your daily list of requests, your job sheet for Jesus. Here it is. If you could just do this. Do you get all religious and formal? Do you start using funny words and a funny voice? See, in this chapter of Mark, that we see people approaching Jesus. See, I think there is some insight here on how we should come to Jesus. How we should approach him. Depending on where you start from this morning, you might find that God wants to draw you closer to him. And this radically affects the way we pray. And it may be that God wants to re-energize your prayer life as well. So I've really just got two points this morning, although I am kind of going to put three up. Somehow 3 points seemed more, I don't know, Trinitarian or something, I don't know. But it's really only 2 points. If you think, oh, he's got another point to go, I haven't really. It's just by conclusion. Anyway, it's really just 2 points. The first is this. Do you know what? You are qualified to approach qualified to approach God through faith in Jesus. The first person who approached Jesus was a man called Jairus. Now, he was the ruler in the local synagogue. In fact, he was probably the person that was responsible for the smooth running of everything that happened in the synagogue. He was a bit like Darren is to Grace Church. So Jairus was to the synagogue. I don't know, sort of a scary dude with a soft underbelly. It was that kind of person. He was the guy in control. Now, I don't know what Jesus' disciples would have made of Jairus coming up to Jesus, you know, as he walked up, because they'd already had a run-in with the big chiefs in the synagogue. You remember back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. The atmosphere was hostile. And they were accusing Jesus. And Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand. And because of that, the Jewish rulers were looking for a way to kill him. And this was one of those, Jairus. So when Jairus sort of walks up to Jesus, the disciples probably thought, uh-oh, what's going to happen? I remember the first time I went to New York. And I was quite a young man. I was quite overawed by this big foreign city. And I took a trip on the New York subway one evening. I was pretty sure I was going to get mugged because that's what happened on all the films. And I was sat on this train on the New York subway. And we pulled into a station. It was a pretty empty carriage. And this big burly bloke got on the carriage. And he walked down the train towards where I was sitting. And he walked right up to where I was sitting, and he turned around and he stopped right in front of me. And I thought, that's it. my time is up. I was just waiting for the knife, you know. And then he spoke, and I remember he had quite a squeaky voice, which somehow didn't fit his image, because he looked like a sort of gangster thug. And he said, excuse me, in an American accent, I just need to look at the map. And there was a map on the wall behind me. And that's what he was looking at. And I just wonder, as Jairus walks up to Jesus, they must be thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? He was a man of status. He was a man of power in that community, and I'm sure the disciples were holding their breath to see what was going to happen next. And actually what happened was Jairus fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. The second person to approach Jesus was at the opposite end of the social scale. I mean, you couldn't get more different from Jairus. She was a woman, for a start, significant in that culture. She had a menstrual condition that meant she had a constant discharge of blood. Now, I sometimes wonder what this woman feels about this fact being recorded in the Bible. And you can just imagine her going, it's embarrassing. Everybody, that's all. Anyway, the point was that under Jewish purity laws, this woman was deemed to be ceremonially unclean. And she wasn't allowed into the temple, which was an immediate social disgrace. If she was anywhere in public, she was required to announce her condition because she wasn't allowed to touch anybody. And people would then know to stay away and give her a wide berth. She was a social outcast. And so it's interesting that these are the two people that Mark records approaching Jesus on that day. By taking people from both ends of the social spectrum, he is saying in effect, whoever you are, whatever your history, whatever your position in society, you can come to Jesus. And you know, that is no less true here today. Don't exclude yourself or discount yourself from approaching Jesus. Jairus might have thought he was too good for Jesus, but you know what? He didn't. The woman might have thought that she was not good enough, or she was bound by the law. She didn't. You know, you can come to Jesus not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Because Jesus is your great high priest. And because he went to the cross and he died for you, for your sin, for everything that would keep you and exclude you from the presence of God, it has all been dealt with by Jesus. It says in Hebrews 4, doesn't it? Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy, that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. You are qualified to approach the throne of heaven through faith in Jesus because of him. So that's the first thing. That's all quite straightforward. Secondly is this. You're qualified to pray as you focus on Jesus. So although Jairus and the woman in this story were very different in many ways, they also had one thing in common. You see, they were desperate to receive help from Jesus. Jairus' own daughter was sick. In fact, his daughter was at the point of death. And he'd probably tried everything. He was desperate. Now, thank God, I've never been in that situation. It may be that some of you have. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. What a desperate situation. And the woman in this story, she was worn out with her condition, overcome with the physical trauma and also the social stigma. And we're told that she tried all sorts of remedies. She had bankrupted herself in the process and was worse now than she had ever been. And so with both these two people, there is an urgency, there is a desperation for Jesus to come through in their situations, so that they are just desperate to meet Jesus. Now, I find that personally challenging, because it makes me think, how often do I care that much? You see, one of the experiences for me and this India trip is it's one that I hesitate to share with you because I want you to come to India. And and you must. It's great. And yeah, I mean, I will share this story. It was a tricky moment for me. And although it was a tricky moment, it was also one of the most precious. And it now ranks amongst one of the most poignant moments, certainly of this India trip, but I think even more, I'd probably rank it as one of the most poignant moments of my life. And I'll explain why. But there were sort of certainly 24 hours and a little bit kind of on the sides of that as well, when I wasn't particularly well. There was just a little moment. I don't know what it is about India that can do that to you. Whether it's just foreign travel or whether there's... I don't think it's a bug. I think it's just somehow different food, different stuff in the water. I don't know what it is. It's not inevitable. I've been to India 5 times now, and on several of those, I've not been unwell at all. I've been fine. But on this one, I mean, you kind of half expect it. Anyway, I'll spare you all the medical details, okay, because that won't bless you, will it? But suffice it to say, there was a little day in the middle. I wasn't particularly well. We'd arrived in Shillong, and we'd been away from home for what already seemed like quite a long time, but we weren't yet halfway through the trip, which I always find quite a tough sort of moment. And when we got to Shillong, it was cold. It was cold, wasn't it? It was cold. It was cold in a kind of relentless, inescapable way. And I knew that I was in some discomfort, I have to say. I didn't really seem to be getting any better. And it's just a little bit concerning because you feel like you're a long way from any medical attention. And so it starts to play on your mind. And I knew that the next day I had to teach multiple sessions, and I really wasn't looking forward to it. And can I just say, it was so good having Andy Clark with me. He's outstanding travel companion, and really good, a real good blessing, and a real steely-eyed trooper. I mean, a constitution that puts mine to shame. But on this particular occasion, it just so happened that we were separated. You never quite know what's going to happen. But so we'd been allocated different host families. So Andy was shipped off to one place. I was shipped off somewhere else. And that was fine. I was staying with a lovely, lovely family. But everything was strange. And I felt ill. And at the end of the day, I said to my host family, a guy called Shai and his wife Kumla, I said, would you pray for me? Because I'm struggling in this moment. I'm struggling. And they were like, yeah, we'll do that. And they actually got all the kids up out of bed. They said, come on, we've got to pray. And they gathered around me and they prayed. And I tell you, the tears were just flowing out of me. In that moment, I felt so low. And then immediately after that, in the privacy of my own room, I just felt compelled to open up my Bible and I started reading the Psalms. It's quite difficult to explain that experience. There was nothing else I wanted to do in that moment. I felt thrown onto Jesus. And there was a real beauty in that experience. And there's something in that I would just treasure. It was me and Jesus and nothing else. And then I laid on my bed after that and I put my hands on my tummy. I said, Jesus, would you heal me, please? And in that instant, all the pain and the discomfort just kind of went, just melted away. I could feel it leaving my body. And I don't know if your intestines can breathe a sigh of relief. I don't think they can. But if they could, that's what it would feel like. And I slept and was fine. I felt that God really showed me something through that whole experience. You see, I prayed for healing and God healed me. But it wasn't, I didn't just ask Jesus. I had approached him. I pray for lots of things in life. I pray every day. How often do I really approach Jesus? I pray for stuff, but do I really care? Do you know, there's a whole part of our praying to Jesus that if we are not careful, we simply overlook. We simply miss out. And we render our prayer life shallow and ineffectual as a result. Do you know, I believe God wants to stir us again. To be so desperate for God to move that you will push through the crowds and get to Jesus and then fall at his feet. You see, with Jairus, with the woman in this story, people were crowding around Jesus. They were pressing up against Jesus. They were touching him. One woman touched just the hem of his clothes and was healed. And Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" And the disciples thought it was some kind of joke. They said, "What do you mean? Come on, hundreds of people are touching you. Take your pick. What do you mean, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "No, someone touched me." Well, are you in the crowd this morning? Or are you someone who is approaching Jesus and touching him? You can come to church. You can be a Christian. You might have been a Christian for years. You can come to prayer meetings and be just like the crowd who came into contact with Jesus but never really approached him. Not really. Not in a way that resulted in instant answered prayer. So for me, in India, in this strange house, in a strange country, feeling lonely, isolated, ill, I felt I experienced in that moment a new depth in prayer that I've not experienced for many years. And it kind of felt to me, it's kind of stuck with me with a kind of prophetic significance. But the question then that's occupied me since is, how do I hold on to that moment because I'm not there anymore? Yeah, I'm not in that situation. I'm not in India. I'm now in the comfort of my own home. How do I replicate that? How do I make that the pattern of my life? And therefore, how can you do the same? Surely it's not about hype. It's not about just kind of welling up some emotion or trying to be intense with our prayers, where we say to Jesus, "Okay, this time I mean it. I really, 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 really mean it." We're not required to kind of whip ourselves up into some sort of emotional frenzy and think that that will add power to our prayer. But I think there is stuff we can learn. I think there's stuff we can learn from Scripture. And I think it's stuff that when I analysed what happened to me in that room in India and I compare that with Scripture, I think, you know, I think God is saying something here. You see, firstly, give yourself time. Slow down. I think sometimes the shallowness of my own prayer is a result of my lack of time given to consider the thing that I am praying for. Now, I might pray for Chichester to be saved, but have I really stopped to consider the spiritual state of this city? Really? The lostness, the blindness, the deception, the wasted lives. So we need to meditate a bit on the condition. Ask yourself, do I care about this? Why do I care? Ask God for insight. Ask him for a heart of compassion. And give yourself time. We need to be a bit like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was preoccupied. He was devastated with the state of Jerusalem. You see, he considered it. He stopped. He thought about it. So I think that's key. We need to give ourselves time. Secondly, We need to worship Jesus before, during, after, and throughout our prayer. Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus before he spoke to him. And the woman fell at Jesus' feet after she was healed. What I noticed in my India bedroom was that my first inclination, my consuming desire, when overcome with a sense of need, was actually not to pray for a solution. It was to read the Psalms. And I just find that interesting. In that moment, I needed to worship. And in your point of need, the most important thing for you is to be with Jesus. That's more important than anything else, any solution. Worship is such an important part of prayer. I'm not even sure it is prayer if we're not worshipping. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence, but don't forget that it is the throne of grace that you are approaching. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God, your Redeemer, your Lord. He's majestic. And by God's grace, he is your brother and your friend. The woman fell at Jesus' feet expecting judgment because she had broken the law. And she expected judgment, but she found grace. I think sometimes when we come to Jesus, we tend to expect grace and we forget all about judgment. And I wonder if that makes us poorer worshippers as a result. The place you belong is worshipping at the feet of Jesus. That's what you need. More than anything else. More than the solutions to all the problems you can list. You need to be with Jesus. Approach him. Worship him. Throughout. Thirdly, forget all personal pride. The fact that Jairus was something special in that town, a man of status, a man of reputation, you know, in that moment, he couldn't care less. The sense of desperate need, that encounter with Jesus had rendered all that other stuff just completely irrelevant. Do you know, I felt a little bit like that myself in India. There I was the visiting preacher. I was all the way from England. I was the honoured house guest. You know, you go in there, it's sort of inevitable. You don't invite it, but you're always kind of, it's like, ooh, he's from England, ooh. You know, and it sort of, it comes with a certain honour and prestige. And yet there I was, being prayed for by an 8-year-old girl and her family while I sobbed on the sofa. And I tell you, I was delighted. I was delighted. I didn't care about all that other stuff, what it looked like. All that was irrelevant. Your prayer will have a greater level of potency and effectiveness when you get beyond the point of personal pride. Pride reveals itself in a number of different ways. Pride reveals itself, for example, by holding you back from praying because you are more concerned with what people will think of you than having God come through with an answer. Maybe in your life group, when you think, I can't ask people to pray for that. What will they think? I can't ask that I would stand against that particular temptation. People will think I'm a weak Christian. It will damage my reputation and so on. It's pride. Pride coming through. Pride reveals itself by trying to put conditions on what God is going to do for you. So it's like, I really want you to bring breakthrough here, God. But if you could just do it in this particular way, and with these particular conditions, then actually, well, we'll probably both end up looking good. So when you pray, you are not entering into a business relationship with God, where he does a bit and you do a bit, and it's all kind of win-win. Now, you see, the woman, when she'd been healed and she starts speaking to Jesus, She doesn't say, well, yeah, let's chat, but it's all a bit crowded here. Do you mind if we go somewhere a bit more quiet? Because it's all a bit public and you know, just be a bit more discreet if we went and then we'll talk and then I'll tell you all about it. She doesn't do that. When you get beyond the point of personal pride, you don't bargain with Jesus. You say, whatever you want, Lord. Whatever you want. And do you know what? Pride reveals itself by keeping a backup plan. You know when you're doing that, don't you? You're praying that God would come through, but really your security is elsewhere. Really, you don't mind if he does or not because you've got it covered over here. You know, I'm trusting you, Lord, but in case you don't come through, I've put a few things in place. Praying for finance, but what really gives me comfort is that I know my parents will bail me out. It's a tough situation, but I think I've analysed it. I think I'm probably strong enough. You know, personal pride. Be on your guard and watch out for thoughts and attitudes that just reveal pride. Because each thought and attitude like that is like an axe that weakens your prayer. Dulls it. Makes it ineffective. Desperate times tend to take you beyond the point of pride. When you just don't care what people think anymore. Desperate times do that. Do you know what? I think you can achieve the same effect in less desperate times by actively identifying pride and just repenting of it. Coming to God and saying, I'm sorry, God, for this attitude. Lord, I just want to reject it. Have your way in my life. And your prayer is simply more effective when you get beyond yourself, get beyond that pride. And then finally, be confident in the goodness of God. You know, God is your father. You are his precious child and he is good. And you know that he gives good gifts to his children. And you know that's always true. You could recite it. You sing it in the songs. So why is it then that when you come to pray, you're still so often we put God on trial? And you might never say it out loud, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking, if God does what I am asking, then I will be happy and I will feel good about being a Christian and I will be confident that God loves me. But if God doesn't do what I'm asking, then I have, well, no cause for celebration and I'm a bit embarrassed, really. And deep down, I wonder if God does love me. And what you've done is you've put God on trial. Like his goodness is determined by the outcome of your prayer. Well, let me tell you, it is not determined by the outcome of your prayer. And this is what I noticed in India. In that moment, I just received this huge comfort from God. It was like the best spiritual hug. I had approached Jesus, and I'd felt his love for me. It was a wonderful moment. But when I received that sense of the nearness of God, it was before I had prayed for myself and been healed. It was before that. And I know this because I was sat on the edge of my bed reading the Psalms. It was then I laid down on my bed and prayed. That was later. And I was totally sure of the goodness of God, not just in a kind of conceptual way. I was experiencing the goodness of God. It didn't depend one iota on the outcome of my situation. And Jairus worshipped Jesus before he had healed his daughter. There was no sense of, well, okay, Jesus, you heal my daughter, and then I will deem you worthy of my worship. And elsewhere in Scripture, you see that people's confidence in God and desire to worship him is not determined by the outcome of their prayer. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about to be thrown into the fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, if we are thrown into the furnace, God is able to save us from it. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods, O King, or the images that you've set up. we will worship the true God. In the New Testament, Peter writes in one of his letters, he says that the face of the Lord is against those who do you evil. But then he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You see, our worship is not dependent on the outcome, what we see God do. We are absolutely assured of the goodness of God. That doesn't mean that your prayer is arbitrary. It doesn't mean that it's just random and who knows what's going to happen. No, the goodness of God means that he just loves to do what you are asking. He loves to fulfill the desires of your heart. He knows what you need. He loves to meet your needs. Jesus cares for you. He cares about you. If you start looking at the many scriptures on prayer, you'll see that prayer is not about... it's never presented as something that's all about the experience of praying. Prayer is about the consequence and effect of talking with your Father in heaven. Bluntly, it's about getting what you ask for. So when you pray, try and think of something really good to pray for. Because I reckon that you can't out-good the goodness of God. You should try it. You should try it. When you're praying, think, what would be really good in this situation? And then be confident that whatever God does, it can only be more good than that thing. And I tell you, I can think of things that are pretty good. God must be better. So I might say, Lord, it'd be really good if all my family were saved. I think it would be really good if every person in Chichester came to know Jesus. Wouldn't it be good if there was no sickness in Grace Church whatsoever? Lord, please, would you do it? Now, in the sure knowledge that God's goodness exceeds my own, I have confidence that either I will see my prayer fulfilled as I asked it, or that God has a plan that ultimately in eternity is even more good than that which I conceived. God is not on trial, but it encourages me to pray big prayers, confident in the goodness of God. Do you know what? You are qualified to approach the King of Kings and bring your requests to him, knowing that his favor is upon you. Let the Spirit of God take hold of your prayer life. Like Jairus, like this woman caught with the bleeding. That's scripture. That's revelation and inspiration to you. I offer my little story in India as well as illustration. And it's stuck with me prophetically. God can re-energize your prayer life if you learn to approach him. I said there was a third point. No, I don't think we'll even get there. I think we'll just stop. Why don't we stand? Let's worship him. Because I want us to approach Jesus. Let's just open our hearts to God. And obviously our time has gone this morning, but we have time just to worship briefly. And I want us to be a praying people. As we engage ourselves in mission, as we pray for the lost of Chichester and the places where we live and work, as we pray for God to bring breakthrough in our own lives and our own families and our own situations, we need to be a praying people. To be an effective praying people, you must be a people who know what it is to approach Jesus, to fall at his feet, to worship him. Let me just pray. As I pray, just open your heart to God. pray that faith would come to you right now for your prayer life to be re-energized. Now, you might be a prayer warrior. There's probably even more you can do. You might be whatever the opposite of a prayer warrior is. Do you know what? God wants to stir you, excite you again. So, do you know what? I want to hear you. I want to commune with you. I don't just want to hear your words. I want you to approach me. Come to me. Know what it is to walk closely with me in your life. So just open your heart to God now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, O God, for your wonderful salvation, your wonderful gospel. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, to pay for my sin, to remove every single thing in my life that would keep me from knowing you. Everything gone. I just receive that afresh today. So receive your wonderful salvation all over again. Like, 'cause I love it. I love the fact that I can approach you freely today. Just want to receive your grace all over again. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you'd just come right across this room, and I pray that you would build faith for a re-energized prayer life. Forgive us, Lord, for standing at a distance. We don't want to be like the crowd who were just there but unengaged. We don't want to be like the family members who mocked Jesus and laughed at him. We don't want to be like those who were weeping at the state of the situation but bringing no faith. We want to be those who come close to you, fall at your feet. Spirit of God, would you work amongst us? Work in our lives, we pray. We approach you. We approach you, living Jesus. Hallelujah.